Well, now in Mark's Gospel, we're coming to chapter 6, and it's interesting, isn't it, that after these, after two examples of faith, of wonderful faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now return with the Lord Jesus to Nazareth, to the synagogue, and to the rejection of Jesus at the synagogue, the dismissal of Jesus. Mainly because those who hear Jesus are very familiar with Jesus. This is a crowd who thinks they know everything about Jesus. It's quite interesting, isn't it? They express their familiarity with the Son of God in this very passage. Is this not the carpenter? They knew his vocation. Is this not the son of Mary? They knew his mother. They were also very familiar too, weren't they, with his family. Isn't this the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Remember Jesus? They would have known Jesus in Nazareth. They would have seen him walking around with family members. They would have seen him playing, no doubt, with other children. They would have seen Jesus at work as a carpenter. And now here is Jesus coming to the synagogue, and remember, a year prior, he had just proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And we all know how that ended. But a year later, the Lord Jesus returns. No doubt, well, we know this, news had been going around. We see this in the text, actually, about Jesus, his preaching, his ministry, his miracles. And regardless of everything that pointed to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, the people of Nazareth rejected him. It seems that they saw him as no more than a local lad who was no different than anyone else. And their familiarity with Jesus just led to the contempt of Jesus and the rejection of Jesus. And it's this account which we're going to think about today. And the first thing that I want us to think about from this account is how merciful and gracious that God is to rebellious, hardened sinners. Now, you may be wondering where I derive this point from, but it's there. To see it, we just need to remember, don't we? As we have already noted, that Luke records a similar passage to this in his gospel. There, just as here, we read about Jesus ministering in his own country, in Nazareth, in the synagogue. Mark tells us in verse 1 that Jesus came to his own country. Luke uses that reference too, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 4. Some might wonder if Mark and Luke are writing about the same instance. I mean, both accounts do have similar details, similar reactions. On both occasions, people marvel. They are astonished by Jesus' teachings. Sadly, not in a positive sense. On both occasions, those present are surprised by our Lord's wisdom. They are flummoxed, aren't they, by how a mere son of a carpenter, you noted in Luke, I'm sure, that Jesus there is referred to as the son of Joseph. In this particular chapter, Jesus is connected or linked with his mother, Mary. And I think that's quite significant because in Jewish society, a son was never linked with his mother. So in all likelihood, this is a means of trying to attack Jesus, to attack the legitimacy of Jesus. Remember, as much as we admire Mary, in Jesus' time, in society, she probably would have been a woman of rumored ill repute. So twice Jesus responds to this unbelief by his hearers, saying, Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own town. That, by the way, is not a compliment. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, I've come to my own will not accept me. But when the gospel goes further afield to the Gentiles, they will believe. There will be belief among the Gentiles. But actually, a closer reading of both accounts helps us to see that they are two separate occasions. For a start, Mark's account follows the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman deemed unclean for 12 years. In Luke, Jesus' preaching in the synagogue occurred much earlier in our Lord's ministry. And at the end of Luke's account, we're told that the people in the synagogue were furious, jumping up, lynched the Savior, and forced him to the edge of the hill, intending to push him over the cliff. Mark's account ends somewhat differently, doesn't it? Mark writes, "Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching." So two different occasions, probably a year apart. We see Jesus at home where he was raised, grew up, lived under the law, and prepared for the ministry under the roof of Joseph and Mary. This is the place where he worked. Now we see him preaching, ministering in the synagogue. The first time around, he made that incredible messianic declaration. It resulted in astonishment and anger, which led to an attempt to take his life. In Mark 6, Jesus returns to that same synagogue and the same people to teach the same folk. It truly is an incredible situation. You'd have to ask the question, why would Jesus return to the place where anger towards him had boiled over to such a degree that the people there sought to eliminate him? Why would he have gone back to such a place? Our natural response to such risk is to withdraw from such situations, at least for me, possibly, because I'm a coward. And in the West, of course, if we believe someone to be a threat, not only would we, I mean, we see news articles, don't we? This person is considered dangerous. Do not approach them. If there is someone that we know in the West who also is a threat, perhaps we can get a restraining order on that person, stopping them from coming within a certain distance for safety reasons. And last week, well, we considered the term courageous faith, didn't we? And in light of what was courageous faith born by grace in the lives of Jairus and woman, we highlighted there just briefly that often our Christian witness is often blighted by cowardice. The fear of how people will respond to Jesus and the gospel. Well, here is Jesus teaching and ministering amongst those who had already sought to harm him. Was he mad? Did he mentally have a screw loose? Of course not. Instead, Jesus returned to his home country to again preach the gospel. You see, for Jesus, God the Son loves sinners. He came into the world to save rebellious, hardened sinners. He came to his own, John tells us, doesn't he? And Jesus, the Messiah, loved his own with a passion. We already noted a similar truth in our study of Mark 1 and 2 last year. Can you remember how Jesus was forced to leave Capernaum because, due to the crowd's obsession with Jesus' power to perform miracles, wonders, and signs, they hindered his gospel ministry? So Jesus departed from there. Jesus left there. For many in modern times, the idea of Jesus frowning upon signs and wonders is unthinkable. Why would Jesus reject such things? Well, remember, the signs themselves that Jesus performed were validated, or were, their purpose was to validate Jesus' person, to prove who he was, the Son of God, the validity of the gospel that he preached. For Jesus, signs and wonders, just to have signs and wonders, meant nothing. Unless the signs and wonders themselves point to the gospel and saving truth, they were in fact useless. So for the sake of the gospel, Jesus withdrew. But yet in that same account, we read that Jesus returned several days later. Why? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is patient with sinners, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The prophet Micah puts it like this: who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. So once again, Jesus visits his own neighborhood. Once again, he preaches the good news of the kingdom. And friends, even though it's good and right for a gospel preacher to minister in such a way as if that sermon itself might be your last sermon, even though it's right for a minister to preach with such urgency that every listener should treat each sermon in light of imminent judgment, the fact is, the Lord could return this afternoon, or today, or this week. The fact is, the Lord could call you into eternity any moment. But at the same time, as of yet, if you're still not a Christian, you're living and breathing, and you're coming under the sound of the gospel again, it's because God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps on previous occasions you've heard pastors use texts like, today is the day of salvation. And now you think, well, perhaps that today was yesterday, so therefore my day is gone. That's not the meaning of the text. Friends, as I've said, don't be foolish. The fact that you're here or listening to this means that even now Christ calls you to trust in him as Lord and Savior. Yes, one day the gospel age will come to an end, and those who reject Christ will pay the eternal wages that their sins deserve in everlasting fire. And I don't tell people that because I take delight in it. I tell people that because Jesus has told me to tell people that from the scriptures. And we tell people that as a people so that people will trust in Jesus, so that they will heed the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is still the gospel age. and the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed to hard-hearted sinners as we once were before you were saved and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So once again, you come under the sound of the good news. You know, I remember years ago, I upset some people in church life. Quite important people, actually. And I remember someone saying to me, "You've burnt your bridges. There's no help for you." You're familiar with that saying? "You've burnt your bridges." Well, you may mistakenly think that where faith is concerned and where salvation is concerned, that you've burnt your bridges. That there's no hope for you. Well, friends, thankfully, Jesus himself is the only bridge to the life that you need. And praise God, you don't build this bridge. For God himself has built this bridge. I preached previously, haven't I, about sin and how sin has separated humanity from God. Maybe you've seen the picture. You've got that. You've got like two mountains, haven't you, or something along that line. And on the one side you have humanity, sin, wickedness. And then on the other side you have God, everlasting life and heaven. And there's this big chasm between both. And then the cross fits right in the middle, and it's the bridge that leads from destruction to life, that leads from alienation to reconciliation to God. Jesus is the bridge. He is the bridge that leads us, that by which we can cross, if you like, from eternal damnation to everlasting life. From alienation from God to eternal fellowship with God. He is the difference between condemnation of sin and the sins forgiven. He is the Savior. And thankfully, I don't know what your history was like with the gospel or prior to becoming a Christian. I'm sure you can tell those who were not Christians that perhaps, like myself, you rejected it more than once. But God is gracious and God is patient. And we see that again, don't we, here with Jesus returning to this synagogue to preach the good news. But secondly, we see in this passage how familiarity can be a hindrance to trusting Jesus. We read, "And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' So, we are told that they were offended at him." Now, we all know what it's like to be familiar with someone or something. Familiarity can be both positive and negative. So on the one hand, if we are a husband, I have a wife, the more I know her, the more I'm familiar, but that doesn't necessarily be a negative thing. It's a positive thing in some cases. We cannot say, can we, that the more that we know our spouse, the less we like them, and the more that we grow in contempt for them. That's not how it works. That's my problem with the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. It doesn't always, does it? But in some cases, over-familiarity with a person can be used in a very negative way. It can lead to taking advantage of people or undervaluing people, or in this case, dismissing and increasing in contempt for an individual. Warren Wiersbe uses the illustration of an individual in an art gallery browsing from picture to picture. And at the end of the trip, the guy says, who was looking at these images, I can't see anything special here. Wiersbe then notes that the response of one of the guards at the museum was, "Sir, it's not the pictures that are on trial here. It's the visitors." The thing is, we can become over familiar with things and lack appreciation for things, which that is one of the problems with humanity. And you see, it was the Nazarenes' familiarity with Jesus that contributed to their contempt and rejection of Jesus. I mean, these people knew Jesus. They would have seen him growing up, as I've said before, playing with local children, working as a local carpenter. Looking upon Jesus, they wouldn't have seen anything to suggest that he was anything other than an ordinary human being. They most certainly didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of course, on this occasion, Jesus' fame, as it were, was somewhat greater than it was a year ago, which possibly led to him being invited again to minister at the synagogue, more out of curiosity than anything else. The people hear Christ, they hear of the miracles of Christ, and they ask the question, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Surely at least one of them would assume that actually perhaps what he said previously, you know, when he declared to be the Messiah, maybe at least one or so, a couple of people there would have thought, well, maybe what he said was true. I'm reminded at this point of the famous C.S. Lewis quote. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." Lewis was right, wasn't he? The Bible doesn't give us the option to say that Jesus was just a man or a great moral teacher. How could Jesus be a mere man? If he were a mere man, then he would have had to be a lunatic, or the worst of all men, the greatest of all liars. He would actually, if he wasn't the Son of God, he would have to be on par with the Antichrist. The interesting thing is, we've seen something of the mixed reaction to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus' family once believed him to be out of his mind. So there's the lunatic scenario. Then there were the religious leaders who accused Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub. So there's the connection with hell scenario. Jesus is either a lunatic or a servant of hell or the Son of God as he declared himself to be. So Jesus must be who he declared to be, right? Well, of course, that's the obvious answer. But Jesus, his neighbors, were blind to the truth. As far as they were concerned, they knew everything that there was to know about Jesus. And the things that Jesus said and taught, and the things which was said about Jesus, they found deeply offensive. Who is this? He's nothing more than a carpenter, than a son of Mary, than a brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? How dare he declare or pretend to be anything else? How dare anyone else declare or pretend that he is anything else other than a Nazarene? Can't help but think of Nathanael's comment, remember, in John 1. Can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, Jesus would have carried out work for some of these people in his carpenter role. Garland notes as well regarding carpenters, they were well thought of. But they were not as the scribes who dedicated themselves to the study of the law. To quote Jewish writings, the carpenter shall not be sought for in public council, nor sit high in the congregation. They shall not sit on the judge's seat, nor understand the sentence of judgment. They cannot declare justice and judgment. They shall not be found where parables are spoken. Carpenters, good with their hands, not so good with their heads. That seemed to be the general consensus. So who is this Jesus? A carpenter. How could he be anything more? In their estimation, he's not even of the level to be a scribe because he's a carpenter. What's more, these people knew his family. They were familiar with his mother, Mary, weren't they? Now, much has been written about about Jesus being called the Son of Mary in the context of chapter 6. Some see its usage as an attack upon the circumstances surrounding his birth. Many would have gossiped, remember, about Mary and her pregnancy. Many would have considered her to be guilty of sexual sin while betrothed to Joseph. Commentators note that children, even after the father's death, were linked, identified with fathers, not their mothers. Others think it's merely a response to Joseph's death. Probably Joseph had died at this time, and so they just said the son of Mary instead of the son of Joseph. But I think that it's a term to deride Jesus, which seems to fit the context more. Their view of Jesus is not particularly positive, is it? They were offended by him. Then they list Jesus' brothers by name and refer to his sisters also. By the way, if you wanted to know if Mary had other children after Jesus, then this passage seems to indicate that she did. At least, well, if you include Jesus, we could say at least 7. So Jesus had a family, siblings. And Jesus' neighbors, those whom Jesus once lived amongst, knew that. They knew his family by individual names. Again, they would be used to seeing them, working and living amongst them. And then there was that rumor about Mary. Now, of course, we know what happened with Mary. We were celebrating at Christmas time. God, the Son, coming from heaven to earth, by the Holy Spirit, conceived within the womb of the Virgin Mary. We know that. But that wouldn't have been the view of the majority. So how could Jesus be more than a mere man? How could he be who he claims to be? How could he possibly be the Christ, the Son of the living God? You see, their familiarity with Jesus and his family, his earthly family, hindered them from coming to faith in Jesus. To put it as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5:16, they regarded Jesus from a worldly point of view. They fell into the trap of seeing Jesus as nothing more than, to quote Garland, than a local bumpkin. A local lad. In particularly, it seems, an uneducated and unsophisticated local lad. Oh, friends, beware of the similar sins when it comes to Jesus. You might think, well, how can I fall into this situation? Well, J.C. Ryle makes this point, and it's a powerful point. He says this: the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, the preaching of the gospel, the public ordinances of religion, the abundant means of grace that England enjoys and continually undervalued by English people. People, they are so accustomed to them that they do not know their privileges. It is a dreadful truth that in religion, more than anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. His point was this: it's possible to be familiar with the gospel. It's possible to be familiar with the good news about Jesus and to undervalue it. Perhaps you're someone that you've been sat under the sound of the gospel for many years. Maybe at one stage you were eager to know more about Jesus, but as time has gone on and as you've become more familiar with it, well, you still haven't come to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. Still, time has gone on, hymns, singing, the sacraments, the gospel message being preached, Jesus himself, it's become nothing more than a familiar routine on a Sunday morning and nothing more. Friend, I pray that God will be merciful to you and that you will come to know Jesus as he is and embrace him as your own personal Savior. And can I say to believers here too, we too can be trapped by this sin of becoming over familiar with something and treating it in a negative sense. We can undervalue Jesus ourselves, can't we? And those who minister God's word to us, as well as fellowship with the brethren. We are often enthused by conference speakers, perhaps, but less so by regular ministry and pastors and preachers and our regular home churches. The church's worship can become a familiar routine rather than worshiping God in spirit and truth. And so believers too should pray that the Lord would wake us up and would shake us from our spiritual slumber. Now, we don't have time to go much into this text, but it's interesting that Mark concludes this section not with a riot, not with a lynch mob, except this is what he writes. Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Why wasn't there mass healings at Nazareth at this time? Why is this point made? Why are we told that Jesus could do no mighty work there? Does this imply that God's power to heal and to save depends on the faith of the individual? Is Jesus like Santa within the film Elf, whose sleigh could only fly if people believed in Santa and once again embraced the Christmas spirit? Is Jesus limited to by the faith of individuals in that kind of sense? Of course not. That isn't Mark's point. Biblically speaking, saving faith originates with God himself. So how can God's power be limited or strengthened by that which originates with him anyway? Mark's point, as Alan Cole puts it, and as the scriptures itself highlights, is that God has chosen to act only in response to faith. God's power is not limited or hindered by unbelief. God has chosen to act in response to faith. That's the key to understanding this text. The hearts of his hearers were so hardened that even Jesus marveled at their unbelief. As Ryle notes, unbelief robbed them of the highest blessings, which is to know Jesus. But yet, even here where unbelief was rife, there was still a few people who believed in Jesus. You see, even in this largely, mostly unbelieving context, there were a small number who, like Jairus and the woman in Mark 5, understood that only Jesus could meet their deepest needs, which, by the way, wasn't physical healing, but the forgiveness of sins. Friend, let me plead with you, do not allow unbelief to rob you of the highest blessing you can obtain, which is eternal life. And what is eternal life? Jesus himself defines it. In John chapter 17, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, that is the Father, and Jesus Christ, that is God the Son, whom you, that is the Father, have sent." I pray today that if still you are not in a saving relationship with Jesus, that the Lord would wake you up, that if you are hindered by familiarity, that the Lord would save you from that, that if you think you know all that there is to know about Jesus, I pray that the Lord would open your mind to know and to see him truly as the Son of God, and that you will have life in his name. Amen. Shall we close in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do want to thank you for being with us this morning. We pray that you would now help us to talk of these things, perhaps, as we have fellowship with each other. We pray that for those who are here who still do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the near need of him. And I also pray, Lord, that your people here, that you would forgive us if we have become over familiar with certain things about Jesus and worship and serving you. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from that you would forgive us of our sins, and that you would make us more like your Son day by day. For we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.